those kind of things. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let me read it for you. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ,
who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Father in heaven, I ask for your divine enablement to share forth this message on this 4th of July that really talks about how we are to deal with the degeneration of America. Lord, you made this a great and wonderful nation, but now the greatness is, it's still there, Lord, but it's being veiled under the evil that is ruling over us in many circumstances and situations. And so, Father, we cry unto you, and we ask, Lord, for you to help us apply the solution that you have given us in your word, and help us to be careful to do so on a daily basis in our lives as your children. Help us to be giving out the gospel, Lord. Make us to be effective evangelists of the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ died for them, and they can be saved if they'll call upon you, Lord Jesus. So to that end, I pray that you would enable me to share forth this truth in a special and powerful way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to spend some time looking up here at our 4th of July stuff. The first thing that I want to talk to you about is, you know, when we pledge allegiance to our country, and by the way, I'm going to give you the history behind the Pledge of Allegiance, and I'm going to point out some things that, by the way, did you know that it originally started out as just a generic pledge that would work for any country? And we're going to talk about the successive additions to that and what it means. But right now, what I'm going to ask you to do is stand with me. If you're an American citizen, I want you to stand with me. And if you are accustomed to doing that, put your hand over your heart, and we're going to pledge. There's flags here, there's flags there, there's flags there. So pick a flag, you know, pick a flag, any flag, and we will say the pledge together. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Thank you very much. You may be seated. This pledge very interestingly says this: I pledge allegiance, and by the way, you're going to see in just a second, this is the way it was originally written. I pledge allegiance to the flag for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. It was designed to be applied to any different country. But it's in its original form by Francis Bellamy, it reads, I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation, individual, with liberty and justice in all, for all. In 1923, the words, the flag of the United States of America, were added. At this time, it read, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You can see that the words under God. In 1954, in response to the communist threat of the times, Republican President Dwight D. Eisenhower encouraged Congress to add the words under God, creating the 31-word pledge we say today. And so it reads, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God. By the way, you'll notice that the comma comes after the under God. So for which it stands, one nation under God is to be said in one phrase. It's not to be one nation under God. The comma doesn't come in between. Indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You know, as you look at that particular pledge right now, it is really sad that the American people aren't taught to not only say that, but to commit their hearts to it. It's one thing to say that pledge, and it's another thing to understand its meaning and commit their hearts to it. You know, I've learned, I'm preparing for the Alaska Shepherds Camp, and we're going to be talking, Dr. Schrader and Dr. Belding and myself and Doug Farrell are going to be talking about discipleship. And one of the things I learned a long time ago is discipleship is doesn't mean that someone, don't confuse discipleship with a follower. Because true discipleship is someone who follows and someone who listens. A lot of people will follow to a certain degree, but they won't listen. They won't listen to what it's really being said. So a lot of people will give the pledge and says, I pledge allegiance to the flag, which is merely a symbol of the United States of America. And you can study about what the stripes mean and the stars mean and all those. And there's some really neat symbolism there. But to the republic for which it stands. And one of the things that continually bothers me, and even amongst Christians, is we are not a democracy. We are a republic. And they are completely different. They really are. They're completely different. In a democracy, the majority rules. And we certainly don't want majority rule here in the United States. We want to be a republic. But the republic for which it stands, we are one nation under God. I'm going to talk about that in some detail. Indivisible, which means that we are going to be united together. But the United States is being divided right now. And that is the goal. That is the agenda of many of the leading politicians. And, of course, with liberty and justice for all. And if there's anything you've noticed for lately, that does not hold true anymore. It does not hold true anymore. And that's disturbing. And a nation cannot be sustained. A nation cannot exist when that takes place. But what is the reason why? Well, biblically, we need to look at something today. What does it mean to be under God? One nation under God. What does that mean in a biblical sense? And I want to talk to you about that. So we're going to deal with that, one nation. Now, there is no such thing as America living for God. There is no such thing as that. There are individuals that live for God in America. And the way that individuals live for God is, number one, they have to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They have to be born again into the family of God. And so they are not going to honor the God of this country in any true sense of or form unless they've been born again, unless they've trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And even going beyond that, just because someone trusted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, how many are disobedient? How many are carnal? How many are unwilling? They're willing to follow to a certain degree, but they're not willing to listen. And the perfect example of that we just got done studying about in the Gospel of Mark is the disciples. Even while Jesus is on his way down to Jerusalem, they're discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus had told them and prepared them, he said at least three times, post-Galilean ministry, that I'm going down to Jerusalem to die. Now, they thought, hey, you know, he's going to go down there, he's going to overthrow the Sanhedrin, he's going to set up the 1,000-year millennial reign, this is really going to be cool. They were following, but they weren't what? They weren't listening. They weren't listening to what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. And that is so true in much of Christianity today. So being a disciple doesn't mean that you're just going to follow. It means that you're also going to follow and listen. You're going to listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say, what the Bible truly has to say. Now, if we are going to be under God as a nation, there is a twofold solution that God is going to address that we need to be about. The two things are, number one, evangelism, and number two, personal responsibility to walk with God. Those are the two things that are critically important for the United States of America to be sustained. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, if you want to turn there, we're going to parse that out. We're going to take a detailed look at that. The wisest man, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever walked the earth, says this for us. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to, notice what it says, any people. You know, there are truths for Israel in the Bible, then there are truths for the church, and there's, you know, things that are pre-Israel. And obviously, you and I need to recognize this verse as being what? Transdispensational. It applies to any time, any people, any nation on planet Earth. And he's saying righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So what do we need to do to exalt our nation? How do we address this? Well, the word righteousness comes from a frequently used in the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, tzedakah. And it means the righteousness literally of God. And it means to apply that in every case or cause. In other words, our cause must be righteous. And that doesn't mean it's going to be righteous because I think it's right or you think it's right or it's because a political group thinks it's right. But will it pass the God test? Will it pass the Bible test? and righteousness exalts a nation. So any thought, any ism, any movement, any pattern, any group, any ism that is going to gather itself together to try and even suppress sin in their model and their method is not going to exalt that nation. Unless it's done according to what? God and the truth of the Word of God. It must be in accordance with God, because ultimately, who are we accountable to? Any nation, any people, every people. Who are we accountable to? We're accountable to our Creator. Remember now that Creator, in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come and you say, I have no pleasure in them, Solomon also writes. So in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness is going to exalt a nation, and that righteousness needs also to be, the way that word is used throughout the Old Testament, is also truthfulness, speaking the truth. I don't know about you, but when I have known the story behind the national news broadcast, I don't remember one time, no matter which broadcast you're watching, where they got it all correct. Not once. No, and I don't care whether it was a conservative news network or a liberal news network, they never got all of it right. Whatever, maybe because of their agenda, maybe because of lack of information, whatever it was, they didn't get it all right. And so what we need to be working at is truthfulness. Now, why should I speak truth? Why should I tell the truth? You know, when you get into a court of law and they say, do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you whom? You see, we need to recognize that if I lie, there's going to come a day when I stand before the Creator, I'm going to give an account for what? Bending the truth, being dishonest, besmirching you, blaspheming you. And if you and I would only take the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:11, 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Did Jesus ever speak a word against anyone else to make himself look good? Did he ever speak a word against anyone else to make his cause to be advanced by using falsehood? And the answer, obviously, is no. We don't need lies. We don't need the massaging of the truth. We don't need manipulation for our cause to be advanced. Because our causes will be advanced when they're approved by God. When they're approved by God. And if they're not going to be advanced without the power of God, then they're not going to be sustainable. They're not going to be lasting. They're not going to be authentic. Righteousness exalts a nation, and literally this means that we need to be concerned about being ethically right. My son is starting a fishing rod company, and so and he's doing it with great integrity. And so I helped him understand a Greek word that really defines that. Did you know in the business world, there is a thing called ethos? Do you know what that is? Ethos means that you have integrity, you have quality, and you'll stand behind it, and there's no manipulation, and I'm not going to sell you something, and then when you get what you've got, you realize it wasn't what I said it was. Ethos says that this is, you know, I'm going to give to you what you anticipate and expect. It's value, it's integrity, it's worth, it's all of those things. One of the people that bought one of Matt's new rods, it was shipped to them, and he unpacked it, and he got back to him, and he said, wow. He said, man, the quality and the workmanship is absolutely perfect. That's ethos. You see, when you and I know that we're going to stand before God, we have ethos. We know that, I don't just want to not disappoint you. I don't want to disappoint God. So what I represent, what I express, what I do, and what do I accomplish in the workplace means that someday I'm going to stand before God. And I need to do it in an ethically right way, in the righteousness. This comes, this Hebrew word tzedakah means also justification and salvation. So what righteousness exalts a nation, that's when the people of that country trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and experience righteousness. How did Paul deal with Israel about that? Well, Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know what? We need to see Americans saved. There's not going to be any such thing as America gets saved. We need to see Americans saved. We need to see individuals saved. If someone is not reaching out to their community, to their Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world with the gospel, they are destroying their nation. they are not participating in that which will save the country. Because the only thing that will save the country, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, what does it mean, righteousness exalts? Well, this is the idea. Do you know the same Hebrew word is used to raising children? The idea, we need to raise America like we raise children. In other words, we need to infuse into it righteousness, truth, love, peace, all of the character qualities that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to try and see that personified by the people of our nation. We need to inculcate them with these character qualities so that they will be what God would have them to be. And in a real sense, we need to raise America continually like a child that needs direction, a child that needs correction and information as to how to live for God. And if we don't, what does it say? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It's very interesting. The word that is used there is actually the word chesed, which really means it's a very positive word, but this is used in its negative sense. And the idea is if we don't do this, there's going to be shame and condemnation that is brought to that nation. Shame and condemnation. The greatness of America is still here, but it's under the oppression and the oppressors of wickedness. That's what's going on in America right now. Why should that happen? Why should God do that? It's because of the sins of the people that God has delivered us into the hands of the heathen to rule over us. And I lay that fault more within the churches than anywhere else. Because when God's people refuse to live to the glory of God, it brings the judgment of God. And what in turn prospers? Sin does. Sin prospers. Psalms 9:17, our next verse in dealing with this, says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God." That was written by King David. Does he know something about nation building? Did he know something about nation leading? Did he know something about what it took to make sure that a nation was maintained from the enemies round about? And it's very interesting that he should say that, because he was a man after God's own heart. And he says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God." The word wicked there comes from the Hebrew word rasha, and it means those who become hostile towards God. Isn't it very interesting that there are many who are hostile towards God today? Hostile towards God's administration in their life, control in their life, responsibility in their life. It's frightening to see our politicians and people who so freely lie, I mean willfully lie about anything and everything, as if they're never going to stand before God and be accountable. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But the Bible says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He will hold them in derision." The wicked shall be turned into hell, those hostile towards God, those who are guilty of sin and have a refusal to listen to the gospel. By the way, do you know something? That you can turn on your television set, you can turn on your radio anywhere in America and hear the gospel. I mean, anywhere. You talk about accountable. I mean, anywhere. And I know that there's a bunch of riffraff out there that claiming to be Christian, but there is also good Christian voices out there all over the nation where you can clearly hear the gospel delineated on a daily basis. And yet the nation says, "No, we're not going to do that," which means the individuals of that nation are saying no. And so God says the wicked, those who refuse to listen to God, those who are hostile towards God, those who are wicked, and those who refuse to obey what God would have them to obey. Literally, the wicked are turned into hell. And the idea behind turned means that when God gives light and that light is rejected, God will then bring darkness. And literally, even though many of them, you said, "You know what we're going to be? We're just going to be good moral citizens. We're just going to go along to get along." How's that working in Seattle? How's that working in Chicago? How's that working in Atlanta? How's that working in Los Angeles? How's that working in New York? And so on and so on and so on. The people said, "You know what, we're just going to go along to get along." And God said, "No, I've given you light. And you've rejected light? Well, welcome to much more darkness. The darkness will rise up and dominate, destroy, debilitate, and put you in danger." And that's literally what's going on. And God is doing what? In his infinite mercy and his grace, he is saying, see, nation, do you see how much you need me? Do you see how much you need me? And yet, even Christians are caught up in the idea, well, if we could only get this legislation, if we could only get this policy through, all of those are stopgap. We've had presidents in the past that put forth good policies. What happens to those policies when evil people get in control? Whether it's on a local level, state level, you know, national level, what happens? They reverse them. You see, unless the people trust Christ as their Savior, unless the people get involved in local churches that have good preaching, there is not going to be a future for this nation. Long ago, they said the belt fell off the Bible belt, and that's true. Unfortunately, it has. But the Bible says in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. The idea of hell, what does that mean? Well, this is the Old Testament designation for the abode of the dead. It's literally the place of no return. It's a place where there is no praise of God. It's the place where the wicked are sent for punishment. And it's also a place where there's extreme degradation of sin that happens to a nation. You know, when a nation stops evangelizing, when a nation stops embracing God, do you know what happens next? It just doesn't kind of stay static and we just kind of exist along like the Leave It to Beaver family. It begins to degenerate. And the next generation, what we have done in sinful moderation, they will do in excess. And what they did in sinful moderation, the next generation will do in excess. And that the degenerative cycle will go on and we say, boy, Satan's really fighting here. No, God is giving them over to darkness because they rejected light. That's exactly what's going on. And the fault lays at our feet in many cases. And by the way, notice what he says there, that this is going to happen to whom? It's going to happen to all nations. That includes ours. You know, how many people believe they're the exception to the rule? Every sinner thinks that they can sin and not have a problem with it because they think that they're the exception to the rule. Well, I'll tell you, if that person over there does it, that sermon was really for, and I'll tell you, we're always the exception to the rule. I had one of my Bible college professors say a long time ago, don't you ever preach anything to anybody else unless you run it through your heart first. You run it through your heart first. Or that which you proclaim will be hypocritical. You need to run it through your heart first. All nations will be under this judgment, and they are the nations that do what? That forget God. It means that they have moral depravity coupled with a rejection of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Show me someone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and I'll show you someone who is going to manifest moral depravity. Now, it may be selective, and they might be pretty good neighbors for a while, but I'll tell you what, you watch their children won't be good neighbors unless they trust Christ as their Savior. It will continue to degenerate and go down. So what is America's problem? What is the church's problem? Well, actually, the question I really need to pose is what is the problem amongst many Christians? What is the problem? It's the need of practical, biblical, spiritual life, walking with God if you're truly a child of God. Destruction comes upon a nation because of the people within that nation. And the destruction comes on individuals because they refuse to deal with their sin. I've never counseled someone who was manifesting consistently the fruit of the Spirit and was saying, you know what, because we're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, we're having a lot of problems in our marriage. That just never happens. It's always because one or both are struggling with sin in their own lives, and they refuse to get right with God. They refuse to repent of that. They refuse to bring their hearts before God and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done this. Well, obviously, America's first need is what? They need to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They need to be born again. And obviously that evangelistic voice needs to go out there. But what do we know from our study of prophecy? Are we going to evangelize the world and win the whole world to Christ before the rapture? And the answer to that is absolutely not. It is going to the times of the Gentiles. It's going to what? It's going to degenerate and degenerate and degenerate until the rapture of the church. The Lord takes us out of this. And then it's going to come the dark times of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then it's going to escalate really bad in the second half, 3.5 years of the tribulation, until ultimately the second advent of Christ and his return to this earth. So we know that things are going to stair step down and get worse and worse. And so as darkness becomes more prevalent, you and I need to recognize something. As evangelism diminishes, and by the way, the Wuhan virus, the China virus, and all of those things, and by the way, I really believe that there were Americans, there were actually political parties and Americans that were involved in the encouragement of that whole thing for power and control and for money. But that went out, it was literally Satan was over in the corner and saying, yeah, you humans do it for whatever reason you've got, but I've got my own reason. We are going to stifle evangelism. We are going to stop evangelism. Pastors all over are telling me, and by the way, pray for us as we go and do the Alaska Shepherds Camp, and Pastor Shane's doing one here in a week, and also the one we're going to do down in Iowa. Pastors all over are telling me that, you know what, we lost people from the coronavirus, and just never, ever are going to come back to church. I believe that was Satan's goal in the very, very beginning of it all, is to hurt and to wound and to kill and to afflict, because he is the one who hates us the most. So what are we to do? How are we to fight against this? The theology and practice of the spiritual life becomes vital for us to live for God in a degenerating world. And you know what it comes down to the end? I don't know how many Christians are going to be faithful. All I know is that I want to be one of them. And the only way I can is even not by saying I'm going to do it right now. The only way I can is by daily spending time in God's Word, keeping confessed up and prayed up, keeping right with God, and spending time in prayer and being faithful to the local church. Because do you know what? There are no lone rangers in Christianity. You cannot live for God all by yourself without the local church. You need the local church. Now, how do I know that's true? Because Jesus established it. And he says we need it. And if he says we need it, we need it. And so it's vital for all of us. So when it comes down to it on a daily basis, how is America ever going to feel the effect of the blessing of God through God's people? Well, that's easily answered. How are we as individuals going to live out the blessing of God in our lives? And then in turn, let that flow to this nation of ours. Number one, there must be, and we're going to deal with two things here. We're going to deal with confession of sin and mortification of sin in our lives. The first thing that we must do is learn to confess our sin and keep confessed up and prayed up. There are two phases of confession of sin. Number one, there's the confession part, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This phase of confession of sin is literally appropriating that which Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary by his precious blood. And we come to him and we tell him about our sin, and that which has already been provided is appropriated, and there's restored fellowship. We don't lose our salvation. We regain that fellowship that is broken because of the sinful choices we make in our lives. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us even from the sins that we're not even aware of in our lives. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is an occurrence that needs to happen not just every day, but multiple times a day. Because 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we know that we sin. We know that we're sinning in ways that we're not even aware of because of our lack of maturity in our relationship with God. And the precious blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But what if we disregard that? What if we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to confess my sin. Did you know that that engages a process of building burdens in your heart and mind and life, burdens that you do not have the power to carry? And the burden of sin in your life will destroy you. In Psalms chapter 38, verses 1 through 6, the Bible says, and this is the burden of suffering in David's life from being not right with God. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. For thine arrows stuck fast in me, and thy hand pressed me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, and as a heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. See, God never intended mankind, humans, to sin. And so, I don't know whether you know it or not, you cannot bear the weight of your sin. Do you know what you'll do when you start sinning? You'll sin more and more, but immediately sin will begin to psychologically, emotionally, and intellectually begin to be a burden, a weight that's too great for you to carry. So do you know where people run to carry that weight? Do you know how they deal with that? Do you know how Christians deal with that? And that's why when Christians fall, they can fall really hard, very far, and very fast. They'll use alcohol, they'll use the world's music, the rock and roll, that whole culture. They'll use drugs, they'll use the pursuit of money and just throw themselves into it and just pursue money so that they don't have to think about anything else. They'll just keep themselves really busy, they'll throw themselves into entertainment, throw themselves into anything, and not always things that are necessarily sin, in and of themselves, but that it will become sin because they're the idols of their life. And as long as they don't have to listen to the Holy Spirit, listen to the Word of God, listen to the preaching of the Word of God, just overwhelm their mind with the stimulus of this world. And who's there to help? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Man, it is right there to help and try and fill their lives with all of this of the day. They can help carry their burden. But woe unto them if they're not dog-tired when they hit the bed, because then their minds will think about the sin in their lives, the relationships they could have had, the love they could have enjoyed, the wonderful things that could have been a part of their life had they not been running from God. And so Satan tries to keep them extremely busy lest they think about what they're missing, lest they think about their relationship with God, lest they think about accountability before God. David said, it was a weight that was too great for me to bear. You know, the only one who is able to bear the weight of your sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. So you know what we need to do? We need to cast our sin upon Him. How do we do that? Immediately when God the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, shows you in attitude, actions, and appetites something that you know isn't right, what are you to do? Keep short accounts. Immediately confess that it's sin. Lord, I'm sorry. That was wrong. It was sinful. Please forgive me. But when you confess your sin, what should it be followed up with? Mortification. And that's what we read about in Colossians chapter 3. Now, there are three places in the New Testament that deal with the prevention of sin through mortifying those sinful desires and passions in your life. The first one is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Let me read that for you. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Not only there, but flip over to Romans chapter 8. And I want to read for you Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Verse 13, for ye if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, and how do we do that? Through listening to the Holy Spirit as He teaches us the Word of God, we mortify the deeds of the body. Now, that word mortify means to deprive that sin of power in my life. To deprive that sin of power in my life. Jonathan Edwards said, who lived from 1703 to 1758, when he was 55 years old, he said this, resolved, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and to pray with all my might against the original of it. Obviously, that needs to be our cause. We need to fight against sin in our lives. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that ye have not yet resisted unto blood. We need to have that level as a commitment of the soldier of Jesus Christ to fight against our sinful self to that level. Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." By the way, no provision means what? Some provision, you know, a little bit? No, it means no. None. Not any. Make no provision of the flesh. And here's how it works. When God, the Holy Spirit, says, don't listen to that, don't watch that, don't drink that, don't do that, don't entertain yourself with that, then stop that. That's what it means. That's what it means. You say, but I don't think. Well, that's the problem. You're not thinking like God thinks. And that's why I tell people all the time, you don't need to get just right with God. You need to get a right view of God. Because if you get a right view of God, then there's things in your life that will go away. Because God considers them sin. Do you think that you have sin in your life right now that you don't know is sin? Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if God enlightened you? If God showed you that and set you free from that? You're operating under His merciful grace, and until you get to the level where you can move up in your maturity, yes, it's going to be a struggle. But don't you think it's about time? Don't you think it's about time to move up in your levels of maturity? You know what? A big part of our ministry in shepherd's camps. Shouldn't shepherds be fairly mature? Well, then why go teach them? Because we as shepherds got room to grow. All of us have room to grow. We need to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So no provision means no provision. By the way, don't equate temptation with sin. All of us are going to be tempted. It's the embracing of that temptation that brings us to sin. Sin embraced is sin in need of repentance, not the temptation part. Then there's the role of self-denial for you and me. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, "For the grace of God is revealed from heaven, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." What is it simply saying? That we are to live like the Lord Jesus Christ lived when He walked this earth. He is our high priest. He understands our struggle. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Yet without sin. So when I struggle in my life with sin, I need to run to Him and say, "Lord, you know, I know that You faced this temptation. I know it was a struggle for You, but the way that You are victorious in Your dependence upon the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, I need that appropriated to me right now." And what I'm saying is I'm cultivating a hunger to want the power of Jesus Christ like He used when He was on this earth to function and flow through me. That is the process. That is the process of becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This week I was reminded of a couple that Colleen and I went to Bible college with, that she has gone on for God, lived for the glory of God. She was a wonderful, sweet Christian girl. We used to travel with her in a singing group. She married a young man at Northland that was a complete fake. As a matter of fact, I'm going to call him a terror. We didn't know it, but he had actually been involved in raping girls, and he was literally just a diabolical, evil man. Later on, tried to murder her. They had four children together, and the man is now rotting in prison where he should be. Totally a total fake. And this sweet, godly Christian girl has raised her four children to the glory of God. And just yesterday, in communication, was saying to Colleen, "You know what? We went through these horrible, horrible experiences. My husband tried to murder me," but she said, "through it all, Jesus Christ was faithful and sweet and precious. And all of the kids have gone on to the glory of God, and we're living to the glory of God." And I sat back and went, there is a woman who knew what it meant to keep short accounts with God. Could it have been really easy for her to get bitter, angry, hateful, blaming God? All of those things could have been really easy for her. But she began to realize that, you know what? When people don't deal with their own sin, you and I feel the effects of that. But just because they're not dealing with their sin and I feel the effects of that doesn't mean that I have a right not to deal with my sin. I have to deal with my sin. I have to keep my heart right with God. I have to keep myself right with God. And that's what it's all about. That's what America needs, is people who will not do road rage, people who will not do relational rage, people who will not do sinful rage, but people who realize that I, no matter what sins you do, I don't have the right, the privilege, or the opportunity to do that if I want to live to the glory of God and honor Jesus Christ in my heart. I don't have the privilege of doing that. And there's a perfect example of someone who was vulnerable, someone who was weak in a human sense and could be taken advantage of. And yet God said, that's my child and I will strengthen them. And she has soared above it like an eagle soars above the thermal currents. You know, she's just demonstrated this. So you and I, for the grace of God, is revealed from heaven to give us that ability. Jonathan Edwards also said, resolve never to give over, not in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Is that your attitude? I am never going to stop fighting sin in my life, no matter how unsuccessful I am. I'm going to fight it until I am successful. And when the occasions of sin crop their ugly head up, I am going to approach that with hatred, and I'm going to fight against it. And even if I momentarily succumb, I'm going to run to Christ and say, Lord, I don't ever want to do that again. My trajectory, my intentionality is to live for your honor and glory. And yes, maybe I gossiped, maybe I overate, maybe I did these things, whatever it was. I want to starve sin out of my life. And starving sin out of your life is an attitudinal approach that recognizes that I'm accountable to God. Christ died for me. He saved me from my sin. And I want to live for his honor and glory. Let me ask you a quick question. What would America be like tomorrow if the majority of its citizenry believed that? Is that not the solution? I can't choose that for you. I can only choose it for me. But if each one of us will make that choice for us, if each one of us will respond to Christ, if each one of us will be that model, if each one of us will be that example, then we can be these tools as evangels, not only by message, but by our model, the model of our lives. The task against sin is very difficult. John Owen, who lived from 1616 to 1683, who, by the way, was the academic administrator of Oxford College, and I guarantee you they wouldn't let him do this now. He says, and I quote, some look upon it as an easy task, meaning fighting against sin. But is it for nothing that the Holy Spirit expresses it by mortification or killing? Certainly this intimates a violent contest. Everything will do its utmost to preserve its life. Let no man think to kill sin with a few gentle strokes. He who has once smitten the serpent, if he follow not his blow till it be slain, may repent that he ever began the quarrel with the serpent. And so will he who undertakes to deal with sin. If he pursue it not constantly to death, sin will revive and the man must die. Sin and Satan are absolutely serious about dominating you. And it will do everything in its power to survive and to prosper in your life. So when you begin to carve sin out of your life, say, well, you know what I'll do tomorrow? I'll just quit this or stop that, or maybe I'll pick up this. And sin is going to say, well, okay, boy, that's all broken up. No. God made you a creature to develop habits. Why did he do that? Because really good habits are hard to break. But so are really bad habits. So God wants you to go with an intentionality that I'm going to stop that. I'm going to end that in my life. And by the way, did you know that every one of you in this room, you have the sins which doth so easily beset? Now yours might not be mine, it might not be yours, and yours might be completely different, whatever it is, but you have some. And I know people who say, you know, I got saved and man alive. And, you know, hey, I'll use it as an example in my life. I grew up, first six pack of beer I bought was when I was 11 years old. And I was never a drunk, just social drink with a bunch of other kids. But when I got right with God, when I believe I was late 17, early 18, I sat down a can of beer and that's it. Never had a sip ever again. Not tempted. Not even tempted at all. Wonderful. But I also know that there are people who really struggle with that. There are people who alcohol has been just a major issue. Some it's tobacco, some it's lust, some it's lying, some it's gossip, some it's, and just add, you know, go on and on and on. All of us, we need to recognize that there's besetting sins for us. But because they're besetting does not mean that they're excused. It means that those are the ones that we should fight really hard against. And we should also find others who may have had that same battle or at least had a similar battle and bring their Christian walk and intensity of dealing with that sin over to your life. That's called discipleship. Discipleship isn't just following, it's listening. It's listening to what God says and how we need to live. So we need strategy. Number one, we need to surrender our minds to Him. Number two, we need to crowd it out with obedience, addressing laziness and spiritual progress in our lives. We need to live to the glory of God. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Every day that you find yourself repeating the sin that you want to stop is a day that you were not walking in the Spirit. You say, "Ross, how do I walk in the Spirit?" That's by memorizing the Word of God and letting it go over and over and over again in your mind. Keep quoting it in your mind to live it at the times of temptation. Now, let me tell you, in the early stages of breaking bad habits, that's going to be really hard. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a fight. I have memorized some chapters of Scripture, not for you, for me. They're the ones I needed. And it is a daily task for me. The devil comes and goes, "Hey, Ross, what about this?" And I'll tell you what, instantaneously, God the Holy Spirit says, and He takes me to one of those chapters of Scripture, and I just start quoting through that chapter of Scripture. And by the time that I'm done, you know what? I've submitted myself, therefore, unto God. The devil has run, and the temptation has fled. Well, let me take it takes a long time to, in those stubborn areas of your life, it takes a long time to effectively defeat those through the memorization of much Scripture. It takes a long time. But I promise you, you'll never win if you don't pick up the weapon. And what is the weapon? The Word of God is quicker and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is our weapon to fight against these things. The role of the mind, Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." At the moment of sin, if you allow your mind to think about that sin and what it's going to do, then you will fall into that sin. And literally, Christianity is a victorious life of seconds. Now, what do I mean by that? Satan's going to come and tempt you, and if you don't use seconds to turn that around by using Scripture to be an overcomer, you're going to fall into that sin. And then you're going to have to confess. And then if you don't confess, you're going to build repetitive cycles of sin that are going to be very difficult to root out of your life. So the sooner we confess, the sooner we let the role of our mind, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, we need to let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, Psalm 19:14. You and I need to make sure that we work at this. Now, there's a realistic hope for overcoming sin. There's no sin that any of you have in this room that somebody else in this room didn't already defeat. So get discipled. Get prayed for. Study the Word of God. Be faithful to church. Ask for help. Memorize the Scriptures. So be convicting. But how many of you memorized a verse this past week? Have you written out the areas of your life that you're struggling and going, "You know what? There's a corresponding passage of Scripture for me to deal with that." What did Paul say in Ephesians? "Put off the old man and put on the new." Many of us, we want to put off the old man, but we don't want the work of putting on the what? The new. So you know what happens? Yeah, we kick out the demon and seven more come because there was a lot of room left. But when we kick out the sin in our life and replace it with, you know, "He that was lying, let him speak the truth in love. He that was stealing, let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to others." There's always a corresponding virtue that God wants us to replace the sin in our lives with. That is the process of putting to death the sin and replacing it with biblical obedience. Let me ask you a question. If everybody in America, if the majority even of the believers across America got up tomorrow and said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to linger in the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit show me my sins, then I'm going to sit down and I'm going to memorize verses in Scripture that I can use all the time to live to the glory of God. What kind of a difference do you think it would make in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, and in our nation, if even just the majority of Christians did that tomorrow morning? What kind of a difference do you think it would make? Do you want to make a difference? It's not rocket science. Obedience is the very best way. Show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands. Doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Sometimes at the end of the day, I sit on the edge of the bed and kiss my Bible and say, "Thank you, God. What would I be without this book? And what a privilege it is to read it just before I go to bed. Oh, Lord, let it be the sweetest and most valuable thing in my life. It's the only thing that's made a difference in my life. It's the only thing that's changed my life. Oh, God, don't let me fall from loving to read your word. Don't let me fall from loving to memorize your word. Don't let me fall into the trap that so many Christians around are doing." I'm still humbled by a dear friend of mine over in War Road, whose recreation as a teenage boy was to memorize. He memorized the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, and the entire New Testament. And I know my mind isn't one of the sharpest on planet Earth, but I know that I can memorize. And you can too. Did you memorize a verse this last week? Did you study to show yourself approved? One nation under God. We are not indivisible, we're being divided. We are not a nation that is glorifying to the Lord. And it's because we as individuals are not living under God's control and administration in our lives. And we can point to the riots in the Twin Cities, and we can point to wherever you want to point. But they're living out the natural course of those who do not know the Lord. I am not shocked at what they do. I expect them to do that. I expect them to do that. Their children are going to rise up and kill them. That's what happens in history. The fault lies with us. The fault lies with everyone who refuses to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and surrender their lives to Him. The greatness of America is still here, but it's under oppression. And I know we want to think it's under the oppression from those who are ruling over us, but we're being oppressed because we will not let Jesus Christ rule over us. That is the answer. He is our deliverer. He is the one who can set us free. Jesus said, "I came to give you life and life more abundantly. If you shall know the truth shall set you free." God says, "I want you to walk abundantly and know my joy and my strength and to be a servant." To be a servant of Jesus Christ is to have the burdens lifted, find real meaning to life, and to be what God would have us to be in great anticipation of what we've been looking at in Thessalonians, of the day when we're raptured to be with Him. Dear Lord Jesus, work in the hearts of your people. You said, "And everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Lord, I pray that we could get the gospel out to this nation in book form and tract form and preaching and in teaching and in sharing and in witnessing and in talking to people. Lord, there's always somebody to talk to. We're not always faithful at it, but help us, Lord. Our trajectory is we want to witness to people this week for you. And so, Lord, set them in our paths and help us to be willing and take the time and step out of our busy circles and set aside all of that which the world, the flesh, and the devil wants to put on our plate to keep us from being what you'd have us to be. I pray that you'd bless these dear people and all that they do today. Lord, my heart is saddened. This is a nation who's going to shoot off fireworks and they're going to celebrate. And there is so little to celebrate at what is going on right now. There is much to celebrate of what you've done in our past. And for that, we thank you. We thank you for each one who fought and each one who fought and gave their lives so that we can enjoy freedoms. We are grateful for all of that. We thank you for our independence. We thank you for the blessing of what this nation is. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to preserve it with our obedience as long as it can be. We pray that you'd help us to preserve it by preaching the gospel. But we know, Lord, that the greatness of America has to be shut down in order for the tribulation period really to come to pass. Lord, we don't want to be that generation. We don't want to live through that. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to do everything that we can to reach this nation, to reach our world with the gospel. In our giving, in our living, in our sharing, in our obedience. Bless the dear people that are here today with faithfulness to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.